All right. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. And we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew. And so this morning I'm going to read verses 33 to 46. So Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vineyard growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Imagine you are an ancient Athenian and you love to talk. And your favorite thing to talk about is religion. And you have a bit of leisure time during your day and you love nothing better than to go to Mars Hill and to hear something new. And there you hear the wisdom of fascinating people from all over the world and you learn things that you can incorporate into your life to be a better person. It's sort of like a TED talk that happens here at Mars Hill. And what if one day a stranger named Paul came and said, "I bring you good news. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was a Jewish wonder worker and a teacher. He taught the way of love and truth. And even when he was wrongfully put to death, he faced it with courage, with dignity, without seeking revenge, and his memory is an inspiration to all of us who follow him, and he can have a tremendous influence in your life for good if you'll earnestly meditate on what he did in his life and on what he taught. What would the reception be to that speech? Well, it would probably be positive. They'd say, that was really interesting. Thank you for sharing. I'm so glad you found something that works for you. And it might help me too. In fact, it's a valuable building block that I can add to the beautiful edifice that I'm building of spirituality and righteousness and godliness and wisdom. And I've got blocks from all over. And this is another one I can add to this collection. Well, what if instead the stranger named Paul had said, "I bring good news. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he's risen from the dead." If he said that, then he might also say, "The God who made this world and everything in it is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." What would the response to that be? Well, that would be an offense. That would be uncouth to speak in that way. The Athenians would have mocked and sneered when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, and they did, because that is what Paul said. The whole gospel, the whole Christian faith, the good for you of everything that Christ did and taught rest not on any subjective state of mind that you can talk about and tell others about, but on one marvelous fact of history, and that is that Christ is risen from the dead. All the rest is based on that. All the rest stands or falls on that one fact. So this morning, I want to give you three marvelous facts. And I get that word from verse 42. It says, this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous. It is wonderful in our eyes. So three marvelous facts. And the first is this. The tenants are marvelously wicked. And that's from the parable. The tenants in this parable are not just wicked. That would be bad enough. But they're marvelously wicked. Verse 33. Listen to another parable, the Lord says. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. The land of Israel and especially the hillsides around Jerusalem are covered with grape vineyards, usually terraced on the hills around Jerusalem. And that was a mainstay of their economy. And so the Lord in this parable describes actually what is a business venture, a landowner. And this landowner did not buy an existing vineyard or inherit an existing vineyard. He planted a beautiful vineyard. He was the first one. And he spared no expense in doing it. He put a wall around it that he built out of stone, perhaps had briars around it. It was to keep the animals, the wild animals, away. He dug a wine press. That would be two basins that he would dig, not in the dirt, but in the bedrock, with a channel going down to the lower one. So that you put the grapes in the top one, you stomp them, the juice flows into through the channel into the lower basin, and there's a container there. And so he dug a wine press in this vineyard, and he built a tower, which would be a lookout against thieves, a shelter for the workers and storage for the tools and the seeds. So he spared no expense. This landowner had to be quite wealthy to plant a vineyard because the first 3 years there'd be no fruit. And that's the way grapes grow. That's the way a vineyard matures. So he would finance the work at a loss for years. That's his initial investment until the vineyard would come to maturity and would produce fruit. And it says he rented out the vineyard to vine growers, just farmers is what it says, tenants, because they're renting from him. And then he went away. And this was a good deal for the vine growers because the landowner took all the risk. It's his vineyard. It's his investment. And they had agreed to do the work and then give the landowner a set amount of fruit each year. And then they get to keep the rest. They get to keep whatever is left over. And the landowner deserves the fruit, doesn't he? He deserves the fruit from these tenants. I think there was a good chance that some of the chief priests that the Lord is speaking to in this parable and the elders of the people, a good chance that maybe some of them owned a vineyard. They owned land outside of Jerusalem and had a vineyard and let it out to tenants and received fruit from it every year. And I think that because these were probably at least some of the wealthiest men in the whole nation. And so they were probably wealthy in lands and perhaps were in this very same situation. Well, in the story, all must have gone well for a time. It was a beautiful vineyard that the landowner built and planted until the landowner sent to collect his fruit. And then a terrible thing happened. A bloody atrocity happened. The tenants didn't want to be tenants. They wanted to be the owners, and they didn't want to give up any of the fruit. They wanted to keep it for themselves. And so we read in verse 34, when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. So the time comes. He sends his three trusted servants to collect the fruit. And now has one injured servant and two dead bodies. That's what it seems to be. They killed another and stoned a third, probably to death, meaning that they stoned a third. And no fruit. An injured servant, two dead bodies, and no fruit. It's a crime. It's a massacre. It's an injustice. And it's completely unprovoked. It's from him going to send to the tenants for what they owed him, what was rightfully his own. Well, what does the landowner do? The tenants now are murderers. They're outlaws. So what does he do? Does he send an armed militia against them? No. And it's at this point in the story that the story crosses over from being an unusual story about tenants who rise up against their landowner, but still true to life. It crosses over the line to being so far-fetched as to be not true to life and not in any way normal at this story. And that's true of many of the Lord's parables, because it's at this point, this landowner is incredibly long-suffering. He's ready to forgive. He says, let's see if we can put this behind us. And I'm speaking of what's said in verse 36. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. First, he sent a group of three servants. One was beat up. One was killed. One was stoned to death. This next time, he sends more than three. That's what it says in verse 36. He sent a group larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. Perhaps these were higher in rank. Perhaps these servants were more impressive. Did they know that the others hadn't returned alive? Did they know they were walking right into their own death? But these were faithful servants. They loved the landowner. They were honored to serve him. And so they went to collect the fruit. And what about the tenants? Did the landowner's unbelievable forgiveness soothe their rage? Did it cause them to pause? Did it cause them to consider? No, it inflamed them with rage all the more. And so they did the same to these as they had done before. Some they injured, some they killed, and some they stoned. Well, what now? The tenants have proven their character. They've proven their violence. They've proven their unwillingness to change, even when shown unbelievable mercy. So what now? Well, the landowner considers, and he decides, verse 37. Afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. The landowner says, unbelievably, I'm going to send my son, because my son perfectly represents me. They'll treat my son with the same respect with which they would treat me if I went. And surely they'll be ashamed to harm my son. Verse 38. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. I want you to notice something in verse 39 that seems out of order. And that is, it says, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Wouldn't it seem better if they say they killed him and then they threw him out of the vineyard? Doesn't that seem to flow a little easier? You say someone should have corrected this. That would be a better way of telling this story. They killed him and then they threw him out of the vineyard. But no, there's no mistake in how this story is told. This is premeditated. This is not a blind rage. But rather, this killing is more deliberate than the killings that came before them of various of the landowner's servants. They marched him out of the vineyard, outside the walls of the vineyard, and killed him outside, so as to make a display of him, of his execution, outside the walls of the vineyard. And so the order is right, and it's going to have significance for later, for what they're going to do to the Lord Jesus Christ. They took him outside of the vineyard, outside the walls, and they killed him. They knew exactly who he was. They knew he was not another slave, but the son, because they say so. This is the son. And then they try to stir each other up. They use this word, come on. They're encouraging one another. They're daring each other to have the courage to actually kill the son. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance. And then they made a deliberate display of his death as a sign, as a message to the landowner. Here's our message. Here's our sign. This is what we'd like to do to you. And so they deliberately take the son outside of the vineyard after seizing him and kill him. You might hear a conversation between two people. You might hear somebody complaining. People like to complain to one another. And so you might hear somebody say, I own a rental property and I have some nightmare renters. They've been nothing but trouble from the time they moved in. And then the second person says, well, me too. I have rental property too. And I also have a horrible experience with renters. They say, well, you go first and then I'll tell you about my story. And so the first one says, well, first of all, the rent is always late. They've punched holes in the walls. Their dog has destroyed the carpets, even though we've said there's no pets allowed. I finally got rid of them and they still wanted the security deposit. So that's a nightmare story. And so, what about you? What about your story? We'll say, I have bad renters too. They were late on their rent, so I sent my friend over to collect the rent and they beat him up. So I sent another friend over and they killed him. So I sent my son over to the house and they said, this is the landlord's son. This is great. We're going to own the house. And they took him outside into the front yard and they executed my son. What do you think I should do about these renters? And the first person might say, I don't think we're talking about the same thing. I don't think we're talking about the same situation. My renters are a headache. Yours are marvelously wicked. They're monsters of iniquity. Well, the interest of the crowds in the temple is piqued by this story. And even the interest of the chief priests and the elders that the Lord is especially speaking to. And so the Lord asked them to finish the story. Verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they reply, they give the ending. They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the fruits at the proper season. They give the right answer. They give the fitting answer, and they give it in a way that's especially intense and especially exuberant. It just comes out in a torrent. And so there's a word in there. It's just the word for wickedness and for these wicked people. And they use it twice. They pile it up for emphasis. And so you'll see something in your translation that makes this intense, what they say. I think the King James Version says, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. I really like the way my translation puts it. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And so there's a exuberance, there's an intensity, there's an emphasis to the way that they finish this story and they give the right answer. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper ending. An intense answer is a fitting ending because the tenants are marvelously wicked. Not just a little wicked. They're marvelously, wondrously wicked. And that's the first marvelous fact of this passage presented in this parable. The second marvelous fact is this. First, the tenants are marvelously wicked. And second, the stone is marvelously vindicated. The stone is marvelously vindicated. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, the Lord responds. He begins to apply the parable, but it's a bit confusing because the imagery is all different now. The imagery suddenly changes. The picture changes. We were talking about a vineyard, landowner, wicked tenants, and fruit. And now we're speaking about builders and a stone. And so you have to make the transition in the imagery in order to understand what the Lord is saying and what the Lord is teaching and the way he's applying this parable that he's already told. The parable of the vineyard and the wicked tenants ended up focusing on an unlikely character, a character that you might not think would even be in the story, and that is the landowner's son. It focuses on him, and he becomes the focus. In the new imagery, the focus is on a stone, which is rejected and then vindicated. So the son in the parable becomes the stone in this saying that the Lord, in this new imagery that the Lord uses to apply this. And there's two reasons why this new imagery of the stone and the builders fits the old. the vineyard, the tenants, and the landowner's son. One is it tells the rest of the story. In the story, in the parable, the son just gets killed in a way that is marvelously wicked, astonishingly wicked. But that's it. That's the end of the story. The stone is both rejected, like the son, and also vindicated. And so the stone, the story of the stone which is vindicated in a marvelous way, marvelous in our eyes, it tells the rest of the story. What happens to the stone tells what happens to the son, because the son is also vindicated in a miraculous and a marvelous way. The second reason why this imagery fits at this time is because it's a quote from the Old Testament, and it comes from the same psalm that we've heard from already in this chapter. In 21 verse 9, remember the crowds were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's what they said when he entered into the city. Hosanna in the highest. And then the children were singing that in the temple. And the Pharisees and the leaders of the temple were angry at that the children were singing. They told the Lord to tell the children to be quiet, which the Lord refused to do, and he told them why. But they're quoting from Psalm 118 when they say that, "Hosanna, save, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this verse that the Lord quotes here about the stone rejected becoming the chief cornerstone, and it comes about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes, is actually just a couple verses before that in the same psalm, Psalm 118. And so the Lord applies this parable, which he's told, by asking this caustic question to the chief priests and to the elders. Have you not read the same psalm, the rest of the psalm that the children are quoting? In the temple, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, what is this new imagery about? What's the picture that he's saying about the stone and the builders? What is a cornerstone? What is a chief cornerstone? Well, the answer is a cornerstone is part of a building, and in this part of the country, builders almost always build with wood. When they build a house, we have plenty of that around. In that land, builders almost always built with stone. That was the building material, and that was prevalent in the sense that wood was not. And so they built with stone. The cornerstone is at the bottom, not the top of the building. It's not a capstone. It's not a keystone. Those are different. It's a cornerstone. It's the first stone laid, and it anchors the whole building. If the cornerstone is the wrong shape, if it's laid improperly, or if it shifts, then the symmetry and the stability of the whole building is off. The whole building rests on the cornerstone and depends upon the cornerstone. And so the builders are careful about selecting and placing the cornerstone of the building. And so in this case, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So the stone that the builders rejected, they never used it at all. Their project is complete, and they couldn't fit this stone in anywhere. And so at the end of the project, it's lying around the house. It's cleaned up with the rubble when the rubble is swept away. This stone became the cornerstone of the house that God is building. The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone of the house God is building. Why is that marvelous in our eyes? He says this is marvelous in our eyes, and it came about from the Lord. It's marvelous because builders know stones. Builders are experts on stone. That's their business, is to know stone. And so it's marvelous in our eyes that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. How could the builders miss the chief cornerstone in the building that God is building? It's the last thing that we expected. It's marvelous in our eyes for the builders to reject it. And yet when God begins to build, he begins with this. The whole house rests upon this cornerstone. It's an amazing vindication for a rejected stone, isn't it? Hans Christian Andersen wrote a lot of stories and a lot of children's stories, and he liked to write stories about inanimate objects. He wrote a story about a lantern. He wrote a story about a glass bottleneck. wrote a story about a Christmas tree, and they take a little getting used to read about an object having disappointments and desires and so on. And he wrote a long time ago, and I think kids today might have a hard time getting used to that. But I think he could have written a great story about this rejected stone and everything that it experienced. Stone is rejected by the builders and then vindicated. The same stone becomes the cornerstone of the house that God is building. So we've had a parable about the landowners, the tenants, the wicked tenants, and then a verse from this Psalm 118. We've had a building, a vineyard, builders, tenants, a son, a stone. What's the point of all this? Well, in verse 43, the Lord takes it all together and he applies it. Verse 43, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. He says, I say to you, chief priests, elders, they're the ones that came to him and asked him a question that started all of this. They asked him, by what authority? Who told you? Who gave you permission to come into the temple and take it over and to do all these things in the temple, to enter in as king into the temple? And so he says this to them, to the chief priests, to the elders. Here's the point of all this. Here's the point of the story. I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. At this point, he pulls away the veil to reveal this story was directed at them all along. The pleasant vineyard is the house of Israel. The fruit owed to the landowner is worship and obedience. The wicked tenants are the chief priests and the elders. The rejected stone is the crucified Christ. The chief cornerstone is the resurrected Christ. And the builders who rejected the stone are the chief priests and the elders. And it's about them. They're marvelously wicked. It's a passage in where the Lord goes to his hometown and marvels at the unbelief that's there. He marveled at Nicodemus. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? And so the chief priests and the elders are the marvelously wicked tenants. And so the Lord pronounces this upon them. He says, you said out of your own mouths about the wicked tenants back in verse 41. This was their answer. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyards to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds, the fruits, at the proper season. And so now the Lord says this too about them. I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Now, there's something made quite clear by the fact that the Lord uses the word nation. It's going to be given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. And what's clear in that is the Lord is not talking about regime change when he pronounces this on them. In other words, he's not talking about a change in leadership. Our country gets along well with many other countries, has allies. The United Kingdom is a great ally, a special relationship with our country. There's other countries that we have a rocky relationship, Russia, China. There are competitors in some way, and so there's some bumps along the way in our relationships with them. A few nations, our relationship is so bad that we officially support regime change. And you have to correct me if I'm wrong on this, but I think the countries of North Korea or Iran or Cuba would fall into that category. I think the official position is that we support a change in leadership for those countries, and that's the official position. But there's none so bad that we want the whole nation to be replaced by another nation, unless you could argue that perhaps in some way ISIS fits into that category. But that's what's said here. That's what the Lord says. I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. In other words, he's not saying to the leaders that the point of the parable is this, that your leadership has been so bad among the people, among this vineyard, that you need to be replaced with new leaders, with a change in leadership. No, a new nation. A nation is going to come that will produce, and they speak for the whole nation, And in fact, these leaders do speak for the whole nation. These leaders accurately express the will and the character of the nation that they represent. That's perhaps why when they're introduced back in verse 23, they're described as the chief priests and the elders of the people. They accurately represent the people. That's why later we're going to read the people ask for Barabbas to be released unto them when Pilate asks. And then when Pilate says, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" they say, "Let him be crucified." And so these are not leaders who don't reflect the will of the people. These are leaders who accurately reflect the will of the people. And so the Lord pronounces this doom upon them. He says, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it." He's not saying that the leaders of the nation are being replaced with new leaders. He's saying the chosen nation is going to be replaced with a new nation that's going to bear the fruit of it. And that refers to the church. He's speaking of the church. Now, you might say, wait, I thought the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Doesn't Paul say that somewhere? And doesn't he say that about the nation of Israel? Can the nation of Israel send away their chosenness? It's an important question. Can the nation of Israel sin away their election, even with a marvelous sin? Well, we'll return to that in a moment. I want to pick that up. But for now, let this sink in, because he's really saying this to them, that the kingdom is going to be taken away from you as a nation, and it's going to be given to another nation bearing the fruit of that. While you're pondering that, let me give you what's kind of a side note to this and to verse 43. Matthew is known for the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. That occurs, I don't know how many times, but a whole bunch of times in the Gospel of Matthew, whereas Luke and Mark just speaks of the kingdom of God. But in Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven. It's usually attributed to not wanting to offend Jewish sensibilities. And so they say, well, Matthew is written to a Jewish audience, and so Matthew uses kind of a verbal evasion to avoid saying the name of God. And out of reverence, the Jews avoided saying the name of God, and so for that reason, perhaps Matthew speaks of the kingdom of heaven. Well, Matthew is not embarrassed to say God. He's not embarrassed to say the kingdom of God, as here. That's what it says here. "I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." Normally, it speaks of the kingdom of heaven. I think that's not out of sensitivity to Jewish sensibilities, but rather if it's a theme in Matthew that we've come across a time and time again of a contrast between heaven and earth. That's why Matthew normally speaks of the kingdom of heaven. His point is heaven operates very differently than earth. Heaven counts righteousness very differently than how earth counts righteousness. This is why the Lord's doing are marvelous in our eyes on the earth. Heaven does things very differently from earth. But there's four times in Matthew where there's an exception, and he speaks of, instead of the kingdom of heaven, as his usual custom is, he speaks of the kingdom of God, and this is one of those four instances, and they seem to be these exceptions, contexts that are more personal. Instead of speaking of heaven more indirectly, speak of God and the kingdom of God. And so it fits here in this context because the kingdom has just been pictured with the very personal authority of the landowner and the landowner's son, which has been defied in a very personal way. And so the Lord says this to these people at this time, "I say to you, the kingdom of God," a personal relationship with him, a personal defiance against him, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Verse 44, "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." The Lord gives this warning seemingly two times. Perhaps they're somewhat different. "He who falls on the stone," perhaps, is someone overt in their opposition to Christ who will be broken to pieces. "And on whomever it falls" is perhaps someone who's apathetic. And so the stone falls upon them and they're scattered like dust. Perhaps it's that sort of distinction, or perhaps this is just a very emphatic way of saying everyone and everything not built on, not resting on, not believing in the cornerstone of the resurrected Christ will be utterly destroyed. And so he ends with that warning. Well, what about the nation of Israel? I want to return to that. And I want you to catch this. In speaking about the nation of Israel, in telling a story that reveals the national character of the nation of Israel, because that's what this parable does. It reveals the national character, not just of the leaders, but of the people of Israel who will be with the leaders in the rejection of Christ. In speaking about the nation of Israel, the Lord is speaking about you. The history of the nation of Israel that the Bible spends such a long time and a great deal of time and energy and on is intended to be a clear mirror for your soul. And if you don't believe me, read Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20, and you'll see Israel, the history of the nation of Israel, is intended to reveal you and your guilt before God. It's intended to be a clear mirror for you. If you are building anything, not resting on the cornerstone, if you are trying to produce fruit apart from Christ, then you are as wicked as the tenants of the vineyard, marvelously wicked, and you must repent. The story of the tenants that condemns wicked Israel, the nation of Israel as a nation, shows you the hidden wickedness of your own heart that prefers to be the owner, that prefers to produce fruit by itself and from itself, that prefers to build apart from the cornerstone that God has provided, that prefers to be its own cornerstone and build upon that. Paul knew about this heart revealed in that mirror when he says in Romans chapter 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh." And this is true of the natural heart, even though God really did send his son into the world, just as the landowner sent his son into the vineyard. The human heart is marvelously wicked, desperately wicked, and deceitful. Who can know it? And if your heart is like that, if it's like the national character of the nation of Israel, if it's like the tenants of the vineyards, then you must have a Savior who can turn death into life, who can turn sin into righteousness, who can turn shame into glory. You must have a marvelous Savior. No ordinary Savior will do for you. You must have a God who draws near to you not to affirm the best, but to save the worst, if you have that sort of a heart. And so, yes, the nation of Israel itself, as a nation, as a national entity, will one day come to participate in, come to share in, and come to publicly display the marvelous vindication of the stone that's yet to come. The national history of Israel, I said, it's a mirror of the wicked heart from which you're saved. That's just one side of the story. The future national history of Israel is also a mirror that reveals the marvelous vindication that is yours in Christ. And that's why there's prophecy about the nation of Israel that's even now yet to be fulfilled. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God's original purpose and promise to the nation of Israel is unalterable. And so the nation of Israel is to be stung by a nation bearing the fruit of the kingdom, who replaced them for a time in order to provoke them to jealousy in the end. And so the nation bearing the fruit of the kingdom, that's us, people called from all nations, people called from Gentiles and from Jews as well, is seed for the nation of Israel's sudden resurrection. It's going to redound back to them, and it's going to happen at the time of the second coming, when Christ will return and reign upon the earth. And it's going to be a time of unprecedented blessing on the earth. Paul speaks of this whole process from start to finish, Romans chapter 11, verse 11. "I say then, they, Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world," and that's what we're experiencing now, "their failure is riches for the Gentiles," that's what we're experiencing now, "how much more will their fulfillment be when they look upon Christ, whom they pierced, and they claim him as their king, and he returns to them?" Paul can only marvel at the depth and the riches of the wisdom of God's plan. And it's all contained, it's all found in the marvelous vindication of the stone. These are all facets of the vindication of the stone. In other words, these are all outworkings of Christ's resurrection. We said three marvelous facts, and the third one is short. But let me say what these are. The first is that the tenants are marvelously wicked. The second is that the stone is marvelously vindicated. And the third and the last is this. Christ's enemies are marvelously frustrated for a time. And here we have the response to the parable, verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. The chief priests, the Pharisees, knew that the parable spoke about them, was about their wickedness, was about their condemnation. And yet they took nothing to heart. They would not consider whether what he said was true. They would not repent and believe and be forgiven. But their thoughts were of self-justification, rebellion, and revenge that they were planning. And yet a strange thing happened to them, as often happens to the wicked. They had something wicked in mind, and they lacked the courage to put it into effect, to carry it out. The people considered John to be a prophet, and they considered Jesus to be a prophet as well. And so a wonderful protection took hold at this time. And the Lord Jesus was able to reproach them for 3 days in the temple. And they heard it in a paralyzed silence. Their wickedness was restrained. The wickedness of their heart was restrained for a time and held back. But when it occurred, when it was brought about, it was the most wicked act ever committed. And yet this was all according to God's sovereign and predetermined plan. Acts chapter 2, Peter speaks after all these events have taken place. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Later, the disciples pray, Acts chapter 4, verse 27, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predetermined to occur." So the Lord's enemies are frustrated for a time because they're afraid of the crowds. They're afraid of what the crowds to do. They're frustrated for a time, until the Lord permits their plan to take place and sets it in motion. The king's heart is like the channels of water in the hand of God, like an irrigation channel, an irrigation gate. He turns it with whithersoever he will. God controls all things down to the most wicked act of all, which is the killing of his own son. And he directs it all for his own glory and for the good of his people. And so he suspends their action, as if to hold it up for display as the Lord reproaches them for their wickedness. And then he allows this action to take place, indicating he's in control of it all. Well, let me end with this. The truth of the good news of the gospel is not based on the feelings of a heart, but on the fact of history. Have you not read of the marvelous vindication of the stone, that the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? Have you not read that the Lord's doings are marvelous in our eyes? And the most marvelous of all is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. His marvelous resurrection has many implications for you. And let me give just three of them. One is the natural heart is far more wicked, far more rebellious to God than it feels. It's marvelously wicked, like the wicked tenants of this parable. The second is this. The resurrected, living, and present Christ is able to marvelously save you from that heart, forgive you, and to cleanse you today. Life is only found by trusting in him. And the third is this, that the God who controls all things is marvelously in control of all the evil in your life, all the enemies, including Satan himself, and his purpose is to do you good in the end. Have you never read? Have you never heard? Have you never believed in Christ's marvelous resurrection? Have you never felt the marvelous power, marvelous love of the resurrected Christ's living presence? Don't miss this, because it's all too marvelous, too dazzling in your eyes, but trust in him today. Life is only found by resting, by being built on God's marvelous, rejected, and vindicated stone, the crucified and resurrected Christ, who is Savior. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that there would not be a person in this room who's not resting, trusting in your cornerstone. That there would not be a person in this room who goes away building on some other cornerstone, trying to produce fruit, not from the resurrected Son, not from trusting Christ, but from the goodness of our own heart. We pray that if there's any who have not trusted in Christ before today, that today would be the day of salvation. And we pray for the rest of us who are already trusting in you, that you would cause us to deepen our faith, strengthen our faith, cause us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ more, and cause Christ to bear fruit through us in a marvelous way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.